Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We're thankful because we can come to you because of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We also realize that you have left us on this planet for a purpose, to bring glory and honor to you, and also to mature and conform to the image of your Son. Father, we are also thankful that you have provided us the means by doing so. Therefore, as we have assembled together to examine a portion of this word, we just pray that Holy Spirit will open our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We've been dealing with treatment of widows. And I say that takes us from 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning from verses 3 through 16. And all that will be dealing with widows. One of the things that we should always be mindful of is that many instructions of the Word of God are given to us to help us via the way of understanding things that we have to do in order to maintain fellowship. See, because everything that we see as part of responsibilities and things that the Word of God gives us is all geared for one thing. So we can be obedient and please our Heavenly Father and therefore enjoy the power of the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. So this is why these things are important. In other words, the things that we're studying now, there are many, many Christians who do not know these things, and somehow they don't realize they are to fellowship by ignoring these things. And yet, in their mind, they may think they are in fellowship. And so this is why the more you know of the Word of God, the more you know of your responsibility before the Lord, the more you realize, the more that you need to know in order to continue to grow and to sustain that continuous relationship that we call the filling of the Spirit. And so this is why Paul, under the Holy Spirit, of course, gives this instruction to young Pastor Timothy on how to deal with his congregation in Ephesus, which by application applies to all pastors. Pastors must deal with this issue. They must instruct the congregation about this responsibility. So we have begun in verses 3 and 4 that read this way. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And we have explained what it means to give proper recognition. It is first of all honoring them, respecting them, but it also means to take care of them. Verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. And so we spend some time explaining all that because we say that if a person claims to be pious, devoted to God, one place to test his claim is how he interacts with members of his family. If it is particularly for children, how they deal with their parents. But the point that we emphasized last week before we left here was that part of the phrase which says it's pleasing to God. And you and I assure you, and I think that you'll agree with me, we should only have one purpose, to please our Heavenly Father. So now we see that the whole Word of God is something that pleases Him. But for some reason, this particular part is singled out and said, it is pleasing. Now, that tells us there are several problems that we all will run into in trying to show that responsibility to widows and to those who are our relatives. Part of it may be an attitude where people seem not to care, but nevertheless, grace means that you keep doing what you're supposed to do, whether a person appreciates it or not. You just keep doing it because that's your responsibility before the Lord. Now, as far as giving back to parents, we say that, well, even though this passage tells us we give back. But the way it's given in the Greek allows us to at least learn two things. First of all, there never will be a time that we can ever repay the debt we owe to our parents. Impossible. That is the first thing. Now, I emphasize this seriously because there is, as I tried to develop it last week to show that there are many reasons why we couldn't do that. You know, no matter how long we live and take care of our parents, and that we really never come close to fulfilling or paying them back what they have done for us. And that's why the Greek has it in the present tense, shows it's something that we continue to do, and never come to a point where we say, yes, it is enough. Just as first, we realize our parents never said something like that. They kept doing, and in most cases, they are still doing. Even when parents have, when their children have left home, they are still doing. And so the point is, we're never going to come to a point where we completely satisfy this requirement. It is something that we have to continue doing. And furthermore, we also emphasize the fact that this paying back is something that's to be determined by the environment in which we live. And I explained last week that in most parts of the world, children take care of their parents financially. But in this country, that is not always the case, simply because in most cases, the parents are much well off than the children. Most cases. So you see, it wouldn't be a matter of financial support, so to say. However, as I indicated, part of all the other things is time, spending time with them, especially when they are aging. They don't probably have not much people to associate with, and this is a time when parents need their children most. And every child who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must have that sense and that duty on her or on him to take care of the parents in that respect. Spend time with them. And as I indicated last week, that may be that those, as believers, we may have to adjust certain things, forgo certain things. If you are a pleasure-driven type of individual, you may have to curtail that in order to devote some time to spend with those parents if you are able to do so. In other words, what I'm saying is some people, as it stands, cannot fulfill this command because they don't have parents. But every other person that has parents can still fulfill this function. So with that in mind, one of the things that the apostle is dealing with is treatment of widows, but who are the widows? So now we continue with the further explanation of true widows. And so we look at verses 5 and 6 now, dealing with the further explanation of true widows. The apostle Paul, in effect, has set a limit to the burden the church should carry with respect to widows. If you recall, he has said that if a widow has relatives, children, grandchildren, they must take care of the widow. That's their responsibility. So that by that he is narrowing what the limit of what church has to do. He has also indicated that in doing so, that they be fulfilling their responsibility or they be showing their devotion to God. However, the Holy Spirit now, through the Apostle Paul, wants to further limit the role of the church towards widows. Now, this is done by a further explanation or description of the true widows in contrast to a woman who has lost her husband. You know, what we're looking at here is just because a person has lost a husband does not qualify her to be treated as widows by the church. It doesn't mean she's not a widow because of the loss of her husband. But the Bible is very strict in the sense of the responsibility the church has to take care of. So it says, verse 5, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. Now, verse 5, truly should begin with the word now, since this begins, in a sense, with the Greek word particle de, D-E, which means but, or and, or now. Sometimes it also means then. Of course, truly speaking, sometimes that particle may not be translated at all, and that is how the NIV has chosen to do so, to ignore its translation. However, it seems to me that it should be translated as now, just to indicate that the apostle is moving to a further explanation of the true widow. A true widow is defined in two ways in this section, in two ways. First of all, her true state in life. That's one way she's defined. And secondly, her activities in life. These two things define true widows, as we see in this passage. Now, the state of a true widow is that she is alone, as the phrase, the widow who is really in need and left all alone. The literal translation of this phrase from the Greek sounds this way. Now, the really widow, and having been left alone. Now the really widow, and having been left alone. So the point is that a real widow is one who is alone. The expression left alone is a translation of the Greek word mono-o-o. Mono-o-o. M-O-N-O-O. Mono-o-o. It is a hapax legomena because it appears only here in the New Testament. It means to be left alone, to make solitary. Now, to be alone should be understood here in at least two ways. First of all, a woman whose husband died may be alone if she does not have children or other relatives. This is not difficult to understand because there are many people who come from a small immediate family, so to say. So it is not difficult to conceive that if these family members, who are few, died, the woman and then the woman has no children, definitely she will be alone. And this is something that the church has to watch for. See, these things are not given so that we just study them and go home. It is something that every local congregation should watch out for. So that's one way a person could really be alone. Secondly, perhaps, the more importantly here is a widow who is isolated by her relatives because she is a believer. That's another way. But we should understand that at the time of writing this epistle, it was not fashionable to be a Christian. So, once you become a Christian, it is possible that those who are, let's say, a couple gets to be believers, it is possible that all their other relatives will ostracize them. Now, we don't see too much of this these days, but in the early church, that was a problem. Most time when people, of course, it's every now and then, we run into people whereby once they become Christians, their family, for almost part, disowned them. But I received a letter from a young man who was formerly a Muslim, but had now become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The father is wealthy. He has disowned him. He's in the medical school, and he has abandoned him. All because he has found Christ as his Savior. So you see, we see all kinds of things. But here we really don't always experience those things. So sometimes when I explain some of these things, it sounds foreign to us. But believe me, there are Christians who are ostracized by the community in which they live and by their relatives simply because they proclaim that wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if this happens, then at the time of the death of the husband, such a woman will be left alone and totally isolated. So this kind of woman should also be considered a true widow, even though she may have relatives who are unbelievers. Because instruction here has to do with believers. So what I'm saying really is we cannot emphasize enough that in reality, the closest relatives of believers are their fellow believers, regardless of how far they are removed by blood relationship. The closest relatives of all believers are their fellow believers. Now, I think that's one of the hardest things for us as Christians to understand or to come to accept, that our closest relatives are those heaven-bound with us, not necessarily blood relatives. Of course, we all know that in reality, all human beings on this planet are blood relatives, coming from one of those three sons of Noah. So that in effect, believers in a sense, although they are somehow isolated or removed from many generations, nevertheless, they have some kind of kinship. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is the spiritual kinship. The bond of kinship among believers is regeneration produced by God the Holy Spirit. So in any way, a widow without blood relatives who are Christians should be considered a true widow for the purpose of the function of the local church. The apostle did not start with describing the state of a true widow in relation to being alone in a physical sense, but he further indicates that a woman's spiritual state should be considered in defining a true widow. To this effect, he mentions the activities of a true widow that define her spiritual condition and state, as we read in the phrase where he says, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. See, a true widow is a woman who has placed her hope, a woman who has lost her husband, but has placed her hope in God and continues to expect God's help. The expression puts hope actually is translated from the Greek word elpiso. E-L-P-I-Z-O, elpiso. It means to hope for, or to expect. Of course, here the apostle does not state what she expects from God, but it stands to reason that such a widow will expect from God to both protect her and to provide for her. She looks unto God for those things. Of course, in turn, God will normally use human beings to meet those kind of needs. Now, such a widow is filled with such sense of helplessness that she really puts her hope in God. And that is one of those best places to be. You see, when we really feel helpless, truly helpless, that is when we really seek our Lord and we truly depend on Him. But truly, every believer should have this sense of helplessness that causes him to recognize the importance of total dependence on God. See, there is a sense in which we may find ourselves not realizing how helpless we are without God's grace. It's very easy to come to that state. Now, this is particularly the case if we have material sufficiency. It can be a test which many believers will fail. Because they have material sufficiency, they don't see themselves as being helpless and therefore to continuously depend on God. Now, if a person, for example, has a good paying job, he may not realize how helpless he is to provide for himself, because he may see his job as a means of his provision. But the truth is that no matter what our financial status happens to be, God can change that in a hurry. Always remember that. Now, I think many of us can always go back now and have a reference to September 11th and see how it just in a flash of time, whatever money, financial backing, or whatever a person has can just diminish just like that. So what that tells us, no, none of our security is in what we have. Our security must always be on the Lord Jesus Christ. So my point is, since God can always do this in a hurry, we all should always realize how helpless we are, and therefore to continuously go to Him for strength and for support, for help. So a true widow, because of her situation, truly recognizes how helpless she is without God's protection, and that is why she is driven totally to depend on God. The true widow has been defined in terms of her attitude of hope and trust in God, but then the apostle defines her in terms of her spiritual exercise of prayers in the phrase where he says, continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. A more literal translation of this phrase reads this way: continues in, or we can say, holds fast to the supplications, the prayers, night and day. That's the way it comes in the raised in the Greek literally. See, the word continue is a translation of the Greek word prosmeno. Prosmeno, P-R-O-S-M-E-N-O, prosmeno. Prosmeno means to remain or to stay with. It also means to remain faithful to or to continue in. It can also mean to wait. Other meanings of this, depending on what one chooses, it can also mean to hold fast to. Now, the verb is in the present tense, which indicates that this widow has formed the habit of constant prayer and constant worship. Really, we do not have the verbs to pray and to ask in the Greek. The introduction of those two verbs is a way that the NIV seeks to make the phrase more understandable by the English reader. Remember that NIV is so good because it translates the concepts, not necessarily literal rendering. The literal rendering, the best, of course, is the New American Standard. That does a literal rendering. But for the concept, to get the concept, the NIV does a great job in their translation. So this is what we have here, even though we do not have verbs, they rendered it as verb. Really, there are two words that we have. The first one is the Greek word deesis. Deesis, or deesis. D-E-E-S-I-S. This word originally meant need or privation, but eventually it came to mean asking, entreaty, so that the meaning in the New Testament becomes prayer, petition, or supplication. These are the three possible meanings in the New Testament. Now, the word prayers itself comes from the Greek word prosukei. Prosukei. Or prosukei. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-E. Prosukei. It means prayer or place of prayer. Now, the place of prayer for the Jews at that time generally was the synagogue, but where there was no synagogue, places of prayer were generally situated upon the bank of streams or the shores of a sea where there was water for ceremonial washing of hands before prayer. See, they have to go through that ritual where they wash their hand or cleanse themselves in a certain way in order to pray. Now, it's amazing that people who know little about the Islam faith, as they call it, actually, they do those things because they copied it from Judaism. And I've never recalled that many times. We've indicated that this Islam thing originally was an attempt to combine Christianity with Judaism. When it backfired or failed, we have Islam. But this is they're going back to this practice where the Jews will always look for water near a bank so that before they get ready to pray, they go and wash up their hands and the face. Or if they think they have come in contact with a Gentile, they do all kinds of ablution, as they call it. So this is the thing. Now, so when we say the word prayer here, it could mean a place of prayer so that the widow is not necessarily praying per se, but that she spends time in a place of prayer, which will explain what that will mean. Now, the word, though, the asis, generally is used to dress somebody who is requesting something. And it can be applied, a request to a man, in contrast to the other one. Furthermore, this word is really a word that has this connotation of petition. So we think of it, when we think about the asis, we think of petition. The use of these two Greek words, though, suggests that this widow is involved in a general prayer as the apostle has commanded previously. She is involved. Remember, we have studied that one of the things that we are commanded to do is to be involved in intercessory prayer. So this woman, widow, is involved in praying for other believers. She has a lot of believers to pray for. She prays for leaders. These are the type of things that causes her to spend quite some time in prayer. But then she petitions God specifically for her own needs. It may also be that the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand that a true widow not only is a prayer warrior, because she prays quite a bit, but that she spends much of her time in a place of prayer or in a place of worship. Implied then in the use of that word is that the widow is constantly in a place of worship. She is constantly learning truth by being in a place where the word of God is studied or taught. So in fact, this description fits the widow, or at least the description of the widow, a prophetess that we know in the Bible by name Anna. This is the Holy Spirit gives us a testimony about this widow in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 37. Verse 36 says, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Because you realize that sometime when we read some of these things, you have to always remember that the Bible uses quite a bit, especially in the New Testament, figure of speech. And that figure of speech that we call hyperbole. In other words, you're saying more than you intend to say, in a sense, or exaggerating something to make the point. When he says that this woman never left the temple, but worshiped day and night, it should be clear that it doesn't mean she's always there. I mean, if she's always here, you can always ask some other questions that make sense. Does she take her bag? Does she do this? Does she? But, you know, you realize that that's not what she means here. All the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us is she was persistent. She was constant. Most of the time you will find her there instead of other place. So in any case, when the apostle says that the true widow here prays night and day, it should also be understood in the sense that such a widow is very prayerful. It does not mean that she spends all the day and all the night praying. Instead, it simply means that she prays daily and spends much of her time in the place of worship and in the study of God's word. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, cautions Timothy, and so, of course, to all pastors and to all other local churches, that he should be very careful in classifying a woman as a widow. That's the whole idea here. Now, if a woman loses her husband by death and does not make her, as far as we can say, that doesn't really make her automatically a widow. That's what this passage is saying. Although we know, that we call such a person a widow, and she is. But in terms of what the charge that's given to the church, he's saying that a pastor must be very careful not to quickly designate a woman as a widow to whom the church becomes obligated to support. Now, to be regarded as a true widow, then, her spiritual life must also be scrutinized or considered. We all know that it can be quite difficult to assess the spiritual life of a person, but you see, one of the easiest ways of determining a person's spiritual life is his lifestyle. In this case, her lifestyle. Therefore, the apostle, under the directives of the Holy Spirit, indicates that a widow's lifestyle must be considered in determining her status as a widow. Hence, we read in verse 6 where it says, but, that's 1 Timothy 5, 6, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. Now, the expression who lives for pleasure is a translation of a Greek participle from the Greek word spartalaeo. Spartalaeo. S-P-A-T-A. L-A-O, spartalaeo. This word appears twice in the New Testament, our passage, and also in James 5:5. It means to live luxuriously or to lead a voluptuous life, to live in self-indulgence. In other words, give oneself to pleasure. This word is in the present tense in the Greek, indicating that such a widow has formed a habit of living in luxury. Now we can say that she is obsessed with luxurious living. This is important because it is quite easy for somebody to read this kind of passage and misunderstand it. So let me state first that what this doesn't really mean when it talks about living who lives for pleasure. As far as we can tell here, the apostle is not saying that a widow should not enjoy the great things of this life. That's not what she's saying, what the apostle is saying. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not chastising a woman for enjoying the great things of life. That's not the issue here. But he is describing a widow who is wasteful and obsessed with entertainment. That's the person being described. She is more interested in entertaining people and being entertained than she is concerned with studying the Word of God. That is the issue here. So she is a woman who is more interested in her body, in terms of what she eats, what she wears, than she is of her soul. Now, sometimes I just have to wonder if most women spend the amount of time that they invest in caring about their bodies and face and hair and all those things, if they just do that for their soul, we will have a phenomenal impact from the believing ladies. But nevertheless, that seems not to be the case. There are a lot more who are more interested in the outward show than they are of their soul. So this woman fits that category. She's more interested in the physical than she is in the spiritual. That this type of widow really has had a rich husband. That's an assumption, and if so, she is not qualified to be enlisted as widows that the church should take care of. Now, considering also what obtains in the ancient world and even today, it is almost likely that the apostle is also speaking of a woman who supports, or the type of woman who supports herself through an immoral conduct. Now, it is known that some widows sell or prostitute their bodies in order to support themselves. Now, sometimes a widow may not be promiscuous in that sense with many, many men, but with one man. That also disqualifies her from being a widow in this sense. So the apostle was also thinking of such women, that they probably were living some immoral life, and that is why we have the phrase dead, even while she lives. The word dead comes from the Greek word phenesco. 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 It means to die or to be dead. However, here it is used figuratively for spiritual death. Now the word live comes from the word we've seen many times, zao. Zao, the Greek word zao, Z-A-O. Zao means to live or to be alive. It also means to live of the conduct of one's life. So the idea of being dead while a person lives indicates that the apostle is speaking figuratively. For after all, how can a person be alive and be dead at the same time? Except that the apostle is speaking figuratively. His point is that a widow who either is obsessed with pleasure or the one who lives immorally in order to support herself is not living according to the truth. So, being dead here means being out of fellowship. In other words, she continues to be out of fellowship. Now, it is interesting to note that many people who think that they are enjoying life or enjoying themselves, in fact, do not really enjoy true life. What kind of enjoyment that a person has that will result in sin and guilt? I don't see how that could be considered enjoyment. Furthermore, no one could consider himself as enjoying life when he does not really have that continuous fellowship, relationship with the Holy Spirit. So a believer who lives constantly out of fellowship is one that is dead, although he walks around. That's the point of the apostle. So a person who is constantly living out of fellowship is dead, even though he is walking around, or she is walking around. But in this case, all he's describing is a widow who is perpetually out of fellowship. The point of the apostle then is that only widows whose lifestyles are consistent with truth should be considered true widows. Now there are the ones the church should be concerned with in terms of support. So this is the thing that Paul wants, the Holy Spirit through the apostle Paul, wants churches to be careful with. That when they start supporting widows, they must look at their character, so to say. And so you see, even though all this time we have been examining, when we studied chapter 3, the emphasis was on the character of pastors. But now it's moving to
other believers. So we see that, in a sense, what is said of pastors applies to every believer, as we did indicate when we started chapter 3. So that brings us now to believer's responsibility towards his family, verses 7 and 8. So we come to believer's responsibility towards his family, verses 7 and 8. The apostle, having given further definition of a true widow, now commands Timothy to teach certain things for the benefit of believers. Precisely, believer's responsibility, especially to his family. So we read verses 7 and 8. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, the translation of verse 7 of the NIV is somewhat interpretative, since a literal translation from the Greek reads this way: and keep instructing these, that they may keep on being above reproach. Let me read that again. This is literally from the Greek: and keep instructing these, that they may keep on being above reproach. Now, it is not that the translation of NIV is completely wrong or anything like that. Rather, the translators have interpreted the sentence to an extent. For example, the word people does not appear in the Greek text, but it's understood that Timothy is to instruct his congregation. And that is probably why the translators of NIV insert the word people. Furthermore, the expression "these instructions" implies that the word instruction is a noun, whereas in the Greek it is a verb. Now, the word instruction is a translation of the Greek verb paraagelo. Paraagelo. PARAGGELO. Paraagelo. It means to give order, to command, to instruct, or to direct. So it is usually used of persons in authority. So in this case, the apostle is commanding Timothy to keep instructing, to keep teaching the church in Ephesus. Our word is used in the present tense in the Greek, implying that Timothy must keep teaching or keep instructing the church. See, it is not enough to teach an information once, but repetition is essential for people to retain information, especially that which is spiritually nature. Now, many other things in life, there are many things, as I always remind people, you know, you listen to some kind of things, or those who like listening to music, they listen to music, they remember all the lyrics. 10 days, the day after that, they still remember it. 10 days, they still remember it. But they learn the word of God once, they can hardly remember it after they left the building. And you can see what the difference is. It's the enemy who knows that there's nothing that we can get from music or some of those things and get it in our soul, no problem. He knows that. Because it doesn't solve any problem, doesn't help us in time of crisis or problem or pain. But the thing that actually helps us, he despises. So he struggles in a way to clog our mind so that we will never retain this information. That is why a pastor must keep repeating these things. He tries it one way, turn the other way, and repeat it. All it is to bring about a constant reminder so that we'll never forget it. Furthermore, the present tense here reminds Timothy that his function as a pastor of church in Ephesus at this time is to keep teaching the word, something that every pastor must also keep doing. Timothy is commanded to keep teaching these. So the question is, what are these? Because it says, give the people these instructions. Now, in the larger context, Paul is referring to the instruction that he has written in this epistle. However, in the immediate context, this is a reference to instructions concerning the treatment of widows and one's relatives. These are the instructions that we are asked to pay attention to. Now, there are at least three specifics to the instruction that Timothy is to keep teaching. First, he must teach people to show respect towards widows and not look down on them because they have no husbands. This is something that believers must never be involved in, looking down on anyone, especially widows, because they have no husbands. So Timothy will have to keep reminding his congregation about that. Secondly, he should also keep instructing these widows of the proper way to conduct themselves, to carry themselves. In other words, they are to be mindful of their lifestyles by being devoted to the worship of God and to the study of His Word. He should remind them to keep looking to God for their support, for their help, instead of any human being. Third, Timothy should continue to teach that the relatives of these widows have the primary responsibility to take care of them, something that Paul elaborates in verse 8. Of course, if they have no relatives, then the church should take care of them. Now, the reason Timothy is to keep instructing his congregation is to ensure that believers will not give in the enemy any room to find fault with them. Now, most time, I think we as believers, we forget one thing. We are put out there in the limelight to the all angelic beings. Now, every now and then we don't realize it. It's just not human beings we should be more concerned with. Angels are watching you and I. The elect angels are watching us to see the grace of God. And the fallen angels are also watching us to see where they can get something to trick us. You know, we are constantly being watched. Because we also know that once you declare yourself a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, people are watching at you. People watch you. And that's in most cases, many Christians try to be what they call the closet Christians. I don't understand that, but they call themselves closet Christians. They don't want somebody to know what they believe. And to their own detriment, they don't really glorify our Savior. So here, the apostle realized that we all expose, and once we become believers, that we will always be those who are being watched. So this is the reason he says, so that no one may be open to blame. Literally, the Greek reads, that they may keep on being above reproach. The expression above reproach is a translation of the Greek word anepelemptos. 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 It means above reproach, not open to censure. So this is the thing that, you know, you and I as believers, it doesn't mean, you know, we're all human, we sin, that's no, we have the same nature. But what the Bible keeps cautioning all of us as believers is to make it difficult to be censured. In other words, let somebody has to use a microscope before they can say something to criticize you about, so to say. That's really the idea here. It doesn't mean that, you know, if somebody looks hard enough, they wouldn't find anything. But the point is, make it difficult by the way we conduct ourselves. But it says they, but the question is, who are they here? Because it says they. Now, considering the text, though, there are two possible ways of understanding the word they. It could be a reference to the widows
or to believers in general. Since instruction about widows involve not the widows alone, it is best to take the word they as a reference to all believers, as this will also include the widows, believing widows. So the point of the apostle is that all believers, particularly widows, must learn to conduct themselves in such a way so that they will not give the unbelievers reasons to criticize believers and to criticize or belittle the Christian faith. Now, you know that sometimes we, you know, these things we have to really come where it's a little more concrete. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Most of those Muslims in Middle East, if you hear them talk on the TV, how they deplore this nation for its immoral conduct, they wonder what Christianity is. Because they forget that not everyone in this country is a Christian. But you see, because they see those kind of things that they portray to them about, you know, this and that, they think, well, all Christians must be that way. And so you can begin to see why some of them wonder whether what they call the people of the book are really the people of the book. In other words, Christians are giving unbelievers reasons to question, to even doubt our faith. And that is something that you and I must guide against. So the point of the apostle then is that all believers must make it difficult for unbelievers to criticize the Christian faith. Furthermore, believers who have relatives that are widows should also learn to take care of them so that these widows are not left without anyone caring for them. If unbelievers notice that the families of the Christian faith, families of those who call themselves Christian, if they notice that these Christian widows are not being taken care of, they will certainly criticize the Christian faith. And that's what the issue here is. So the Holy Spirit then, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, wants us to recognize that believers have the great responsibility of taking care of each other. That the apostle then moves from addressing the issues of widows to the general responsibility of believers. Of course, what he's really doing is he's actually returning back to what he stated in verse 4. So verse 8, in a sense, is a return or an explanation, or if you want to call it, of verse 4. Or another way of repeating it. Believers are take very seriously their own responsibility towards their relatives. So this passage, verse 8, then says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, the conditional statement, if anyone does not provide, implies that some of the Christians were not providing for members of their families, just as many Christians do today. No, I'm not saying that the person is not a Christian, but I have just a hard time understanding how a young man or a young woman will call himself or herself a Christian and never checks up on the parents. I just can't understand that. It's hard for me to conceive. Because this is what this passage is all coming down to. For a person who says he or she is a Christian, he neglects his family. That definitely is a very poor testimony on the part of that individual, if he or she is indeed a Christian. Furthermore, this conditional statement indicates that if anyone does not provide for his family, the conclusion that is reached here then applies to that person. Now, what we're looking at, there is an if clause, and then there's a conclusion part of it. So, it begins with anyone. The word anyone should be expanded here to include not just individuals, but also local churches as well. The word provide is a translation of the Greek word pro No, eh, oh. Pono e o. Pono e o means to foresee, to have in mind to do. It also means to provide or to have regard for. Now it is in the present tense implying that believers should continuously provide for their relatives. Now, this Greek word reveals that to take care of a person involves thinking about the person. No one can take care of another person without first of all thinking of this person and his needs. So we should all learn to anticipate, in a sense, a person's need instead of waiting for the person to ask for our help. Now, if we function as we should or ought to, we should be close to our relatives and our fellow believers enough to know when they are really in need. We should be able to know that. We shouldn't have to wait for them to beg or ask them before we do that. That's the whole idea of this word, proneo. You think ahead. You're considerate. You're sensitive to what their needs happen to be. Now, the expression his relatives is literally from the Greek word his own. Now, the use of his own certainly is much broader than the way we think of relatives here. When we think of relatives, we think of those who are very closely related to us by blood. But the Greek word used here just says one's own, which implies much more than just a person related to us by blood. For example, for a local church, this will imply that one's own will be members of the congregation. And sometimes this can also be extended to a nation, only to a limited extent. Well, it will be wrong, though, to help others. That's the point here. It will be wrong to help others while neglecting members of our own family. The word family is a translation of the Greek word oikos. Oikeos. O-I-K-E. Oikeos. O-I-K-E-I-O-S. As an adjective, it means belonging to or related to the household. In the New Testament, it is mostly used as a noun to mean members of the same household or family. For example, it is used to describe believers as members of the family of God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So, the apostle thinks about, or the Holy Spirit thinks about the body of believers as members of the same household. In fact, that's why the apostle also, when he gave the command in Galatians 6:10, where he said, therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. So you see, he looks upon the Christian family or believers in a local church as members of the same family before God. And so, the issue for what we're seeing here is the apostle says, if, in other words, he's giving us the conditional clause, if a person refuses to provide for his own, the Bible says he's worse than an unbeliever. Now, I can't wait for us to ask that question. How can a believer with eternal life be worse than an unbeliever? Well, that will answer. Our time is up. Father, we are thankful for the study of the word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to our responsibilities so that we continue to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.